The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We're going to move on now in 1 John from chapter 3 to chapter 4. We finally gave it one final push last week and got through the last couple of verses in chapter 3. We got hung up there a little bit. There was a lot of dealings with love in chapter 3 that we're going to step aside now, step away from that subject, but we will return to the idea of love. And one of the benefits of working through books of the Bible, going through it verse by verse, is you are forced to deal with the subjects that the authors deal with. Like, you can't just move on. Like, if they stay on the subject, you have to keep going back to that subject. And while it may seem redundant at times, it's, well, it is. But it's redundant for a reason, because it's important to God, so much so that He would make it redundant in His Word. And so we're going to be coming back to the subject of love later, not today necessarily. So we're transitioning from what John had been writing to the church about assurance. And he's been telling them, you can have assurance of your salvation based on this evidence, this evidence of you living righteously, pursuing righteousness, loving sacrificially. And then at the very end of a verse, we didn't talk much about it, but there was another assurance that God has given to us, and that is that He's given to us His Spirit. Look in chapter 3, verse 24, that last verse. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And so part of our assurance comes from and through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. And it is God's Spirit that has taken up residency in our lives. And so it's through His ministry to us that we can have this assurance. And this Spirit was given to us not only for assurance of salvation, that we can look and see His work and His Spirit bears witness to our spirit, but also that Spirit was given to us that He might guide us and teach us in truth. And we've already seen evidence of that. Like, John is calling the church to trust in the Spirit to give you guidance. Like, he even says you don't even have to have teachers ultimately to know the truth. Now, God has graciously given the church teachers. Don't take that and run with it the wrong way. God has blessed the church, and He's called people out to teach. He specifically gifted teachers to teach. So that doesn't mean you can go hide in a cabin somewhere because you don't need teachers. That's not what it means. What He's saying is you have been given the Spirit so that you don't have to have a teacher to discern what truth is. Like, that Spirit within you will help you to discern truth so that you're not just blindly following your teacher. In John 2:27, it says, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. We understood the anointing, the Spirit of God, the Word of God working tandemly, working together, intertwined in us, abiding in us to guide us in truth. And so as believers, we have this great assurance, right? We have the Spirit of God that comes. But we're not completely out of the woods yet. And that's where John is taking us in chapter 4. Let me ask you a question. All right, I'm assuming you have the Spirit of God in you. Let me ask you this. If you were walking down the street, let's just pick a place in Houston, and you were walking from your lunch where you work downtown, you were walking from lunch back to your office, and you saw a homeless man that you see every day sitting by a fountain over here on the right, and as you walk by, you discern the Spirit in you bringing conviction, prompting you to go and share the gospel with that homeless man. What would you do? Would you share the gospel with the homeless man? Lord willing, you would. I didn't. I can remember it as clear as day. I was walking down the street. I saw a homeless man. I saw him every day at that hour. And I felt one particular day the Spirit of God telling me, go and share the gospel with that man. And guess what I did? I allowed fear to rule my heart that day, and I went back to my office and felt miserable for the rest of the day because I knew I had disobeyed God. Now, let me ask you another question. Suppose, just imagine if you will, set aside your life. You're in a different life, different world maybe, and you're driving down the road. You're married, your spouse. You don't like this person that lives with you. They have done nothing biblically to warrant divorce. There has been no affairs. There has been nothing except a coldness that has grown between you and your spouse. And as you're driving to work, you feel prompted, as you believe, by the Spirit, that it is now okay to divorce that person because you have an overwhelming peace because God wants you to be happy. Would you obey the Spirit in that situation? Don't answer out loud, maybe. What about this? Let's turn the dial up just a little bit. Let's assume that you're a very spiritual person, and there's a cave nearby your house that you often go to for solitude, and you pray there. And you are in search of God. You feel like you know God, but you are praying and fasting for days in that cave. And on the third day, an angel of the Lord appears to you, at least that's what you believe, and says, I want you to write down everything I tell you about God and about man. Would you do it? What if an angel of God that you thought was an angel of God appeared to you and said to you, hey, I have some golden tablets I would like for you to go and to bury or to uncover in the earth. I've had them buried. They've been there for years, and I want you to dig them up and to translate them for me. Would you do it? You might say, if the Spirit of God told me to do anything, right, I would do it. But here's the point that John is wanting us to know today. There are multiple spirits out there. And there are multiple spirits out in the world today that are vying for the attention of you. And they will tell you anything they can to deceive you away from the truth and to believe a lie. I would tell you that it was the Spirit of God indeed that convicted, that prompted me to share the gospel with a homeless man. I just disobeyed him. But I would contend with you today that my friend, true story, my friend who was driving to work one day was not hearing from the Spirit of God when that Spirit told her evidently that it was okay for her to divorce her husband for no reason whatsoever, just because she didn't like him at that moment. I can assure you that was not the Spirit of God. I can also assure you that the Spirit or the angel that Muhammad heard in the cave that caused him, led him to write down the book of Islam, was not from the Lord, nor was the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith, which gave us Mormonism. Those were not from the Lord. And so we are not out of the woods yet. There is a task that God has given to us, and that task is that we are to proclaim the gospel, the truth, the word of God to every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Like, he's given us the truth, the word of God. He said, I want you to proclaim this everywhere you go. And that task is the task that is pushing back the powers of the kingdom of this world, the powers of darkness. And when we begin to push against the powers of darkness, when we begin to infiltrate territory of the enemy, like in East Asia or in Peru or in your neighborhood, there will be a world, a kingdom that gets very upset at that. Like, it doesn't like that. And it will try to come against the church as it has from day one. And the only thing, the only power that the enemy has against the church is deception. Like the enemy has no power over you to do anything to you except to convince you of a lie. But they are constantly trying to convince you of a lie, whether it's a big lie or a small lie. Its goal is to paralyze the church in the mission. Its purpose is to paralyze you in what God has called you to do. There are a lot of pitfalls and dangers to the church as we try to live out our mission. And to understand the passage that we're going to read in 1 John, we have to understand again the occasion for which John is writing. He's writing because false teachers had arisen not outside the church, they had arisen inside the church. And he's writing them, and he's telling them, guys, there are false teachers among us. We have got to be able to discern between those teachers, those prophets who are false, and those teachers, those prophets who are real, who are true. He even calls them antichrists. John coined that phrase in this book, antichrist, because they are working against Christ. Like they are actively pursuing or actively engaging in warfare against Jesus Christ. Like they despise him. And so they would deceive us any way they possibly could. And so in light of this grave danger, what word does John have for us today? And we have to see it in light of what he already said in chapter 3. So let's read verse 24 again, because I want you to see how it dovetails into chapter 4. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Everything is peachy, right? He's given us the Spirit. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. You see how that dovetailed in? He's giving you his Spirit. Don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so let's work our way through this text and just identify a few things. First of all, the problem. This is in your notes. Here's the problem that we face as the church. We are at war with an enemy whose primary tactic is to deceive through telling lies. Pretty simple, isn't it? We are at war with an enemy whose primary tactic or strategy is to deceive us through telling lies. Look in verse 1. John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the problem is that there's all these false prophets that have gone out into the world. And they're teaching things about Jesus that are not true. Verse 2, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. All right, and so first, as a church, we have to be vigilant in realizing that the enemy's strategy, his goal, is to sideline us from God's mission, and he does that by deceiving us, very simply, through lies. Now, this was his strategy from the beginning, wasn't it? What is the very first story that we have of Satan in Scripture? God had created this wonderful paradise called the Garden of Eden. He said everything in this garden was good. God gave him all the good. Everything he created, this was good. Y'all remember what he said? He kept repeating, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. And at the very end, he says, this is all so very good. And he put man and woman there. And the enemy comes in, and the very first thing out of his mouth is, did God really say that? Because God had said, I'm giving you all this good stuff for you to enjoy, but there's one tree over here I don't want you to eat from, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty. That's another word. That's the pejorative word for wise. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? Now, what's he attacking right there? God's word. Satan is attacking God's word. Satan's goal is to get the man and the woman to disbelieve God and to believe a lie. He's calling into question the truth that comes out of God's mouth. Now, what he did in that situation was he convinced Eve, he deceived Eve into believing that what God had, the only thing God had withheld from them was good. Like that God had something good for them, but that he was withholding it from them. Even after God had said, no, this is good, this is good, this is good, just don't eat from that one. And Satan's like, surely God didn't say you would die. Like, look at that. It looks good to eat. And she believed the lie. Satan could not do anything to force her to eat, or him to eat from that tree. The only thing, the only power he had was to deceive her, calling into question the word of God. Okay, just on maybe a little aside here, isn't it a wonderful truth to realize that Satan has no power over you? Like, he can't make you sin. Nothing can make you sin. Do y'all hear that? Satan cannot make you sin. A chemical imbalance cannot make you sin. A neighbor cannot make you sin. Nothing can make you sin. Who's the only person who can make you sin? You. And that's what Satan is after. And the only way Satan can lead you to sin is by causing you to believe something that is not true. Hey, God said this was good and this was bad. Satan will say, no, well, I say that's good. That very thing that that God doesn't want you to do, I think that's pretty good. I think you ought to live for yourself just this once. I think you ought to love yourself more than your neighbor just this once. You deserve that. This is the strategy of the enemy. John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil. Listen to the description of Satan. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Like, Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Like, that's who he is. He is a liar. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan has this strategy, not just how he attacks us personally as individuals, but he has a broader, greater strategy to deceive cultures, like to cause whole cultures to believe in lies. He has his greatest, I believe, strategy is to lead the institution created by God to be the bearers of truth into lies, and that is the church. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 1 Timothy 4:6 through 7. Paul's writing, and he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. There's this battle in the church between believing not just truth, but the network, the system of truth that God has given to us, as opposed to the system of Satan that he would love for us to buy into. And so right from the start, we have to realize the enemy has a strategy, and that strategy is to deceive. It is that simple, folks. This is why our whole fight here at Journey is to trust Jesus for all things. We got to believe everything Jesus has said in His Word. But we got to mine out what He said, right? We can't just willy-nilly go off and assume we know what Jesus has taught. We've got to dig ourselves into the Word of God so that we can see how and what those truths and promises are. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, I hope to come to you soon. Paul's writing. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So he's talking about how we're to behave in the church family, in the church. And then he says this, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Isn't that just a remarkable picture of the church? Like, God has given us the truth. He's given us the Word of God. And we, the church, the church across the globe, we are to uphold the truth. And I believe it so that the cultures around, so that people around us could look and say, wow, that's the truth. Like, I'm seeing it because they're upholding it. But there's this onslaught of attack from the enemy within the church, like, that's saying, no, don't uphold the truth. You need to give in on the edges a little bit instead of being a buttress and a pillar for the truth. When we go into East Asia, one of the things that we have to do is we are confronting worldviews when we go there. Like, these people have never heard the name of Jesus, most of them. They don't know that the Word of God exists. They have a full system of belief. Like, they have their witch doctor who takes care of all of the, everything they need. If it's a political thing, they go to the witch doctor. If it's a medical need, they go to the witch doctor. If it's a spiritual need, they go to the witch doctor. If their crops aren't growing, they go to the witch doctor because of their worldview. And so when we go in there, we are going in with the truth that says, no, it's not the witch doctor, it's Jesus Christ that you're to look to. And we're seeing whole villages being transformed because what they've done is they've bought into this lie from Satan to the degree where they believe and affirm that the man can do whatever he wants. And so this is one of the wonderful illustrations of what we've seen in East Asia. The men, predominantly in the culture that we go to, are alcoholics. And what they do is they start drinking early in the morning, especially in harvest season. And so what they do is they sit and drink while, if you were to drive through a village, what you would see generally is women all out doing the work in the fields. Except for the villages where Christ has begun a transformation work in that village. And we've seen it. Like, we've been shown this. Where you go into a village, and now it's not just the women out in the field. Guess who stopped drinking alcohol at 8 a.m. in the morning, being drunk all day? The men who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. And guess what they find themselves doing now? Serving their families by working out in the fields. Like, it's totally changing everything they believe, their life, their culture, because the church is upholding the truth in those matters. Oftentimes when we go into a village, we'll find that there are cults that are there that have already been there, that have proclaimed a false Jesus. And so we have to wrestle with trying to figure out how to explain the biblical Jesus to these people, because that false Jesus that they believe in, he's supposedly still alive, like somewhere in East Asia, and he's a womanizer. And so they don't want anything to do with him. So we're like, no, here's the truth of Jesus. He died a long time ago, but he's risen, but he's not here on this earth right now. So we're sharing with them the truth. So the church is God's institution to uphold the truth in the world, to proclaim it. And what must we do in light of the fact that there's this battle being waged against the truth? Here's the solution. Look in your notes. The church, this is very simple, very straightforward message this morning, must test the spirits to discern if what the Spirit is saying is a truth or a lie. We've got to test and discern. Now, there are actually two tests that John gives us in this passage. So look down at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And so first, we must test the confession of the teacher against the truth that has been revealed in Scripture. If he doesn't confess, if he doesn't say the same thing as what Scripture says about who Jesus Christ is, then we need to discern that that teacher, that prophet, is false. It is a lie. We've been called to test every spirit. Sorry, my notes just went flying. So we understand that the testing of the spirits, we are actually testing what the prophet or the person is saying, right? Like we're not physically talking about a spirit that floats and hovers that's telling us something. Like these people are inspired by the Spirit, by Satan. So we're talking about what a teacher or prophet is saying when we do that, when we're testing. We're testing what they are saying, the teaching, the message that's coming out. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is the main argument. Danny mentioned it this morning in Sunday school, that one of the main heresies that the church was dealing with in the first century was this idea that Jesus was not in the flesh. Like they couldn't conceive of God becoming flesh. And so John is saying, in this particular context, like if you have a spirit, because that was who was the fault, that was what the message the false teachers were teaching then. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So John's like, if they're not teaching that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they're not from God. Remember what John said at the very beginning of 1 John? We've seen, we've heard, we've beheld Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh. Like the whole eyewitness account of John was so paramount to his argument here. Like, I know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. When I'm an apostle and I hung out with him, but I've actually touched him. I know that he was in the flesh. And so if you have a spirit that is teaching that Christ hasn't come in the flesh, he's not from God. But it's not limited to that, okay? You can have a spirit that says Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That spirit may still not be from God. Like he's just talking culturally what he was dealing with then. Like you may have a spirit that says Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, of course he came in the flesh. He was a normal man. But he wasn't God. That spirit is not telling the truth, like Jesus Christ was God, because that's what Jesus taught. So we test them by examining what they are confessing. Now, this implies that whatever they're saying has to be able to be tested, right? If we are to test the Spirit by what has been revealed, that means that that Spirit will not be revealing any new doctrine, okay? Because if it's new doctrine, we don't have any means of measuring it against what has been revealed. We have no way of testing it. So it's not new doctrine that we're talking about. If somebody's giving you new doctrine, I would encourage you to turn around and run. All right? Because that's not testable. So be careful with that. Now, what about us today? Does Satan still operate in the same way? In Matthew 24:24, listen to what Jesus says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So convincing are these false prophets going to be in the last days. When are the last days? Now. From the time Jesus ascended until the time he returns. This is the last days. We're in it. There will be false prophets who will come out, and they will perform many great signs. All right. So if you have a guy out here like performing miracles, proclaiming to be a prophet from God, be careful. Okay? You may be thinking, hey, Kyle, if he's performing miracles, he has to be from God, right? Mm-mm. Do you remember Pharaoh's magical people? They were able to match almost every one of the signs that Moses did somehow through their arts to deceive the masses. So it's not just signs that convince us of the truth. It is the Word of God that we have to measure it against. This means, moms and dads, if this is true, we have to be very diligent in training our kids in how to handle the Word of God. Y'all hear me? Like, you can't just trust me. Like, I'm the guy you're supposed to be testing right now. This means you, the ownership is you. You have to own this responsibility to test everything that I say. You have to own the responsibility to teach your kids. When they hear false, empty philosophies at school and they bring them home, you have to walk them through how to examine the Word of God to discern what is true and what is not. Otherwise, they will fall. And when they're in the house, this is the time where you let them see that what the world believes isn't always true. And here's why we don't believe that. And you teach them how to discern. I have, as a pastor, a tremendous responsibility to get the Word of God right for you. But guess what? I don't own that responsibility solely. You own that responsibility as a congregation. There was a church in the first century in Berea that everything the Apostle Paul would say, they would examine against Scripture to see if what he was saying was right. Now, I'm telling you, if the Apostle Paul came to me talking and preaching to me, I would probably just listen and be like, okay, I'm just going to assume that he knows what he's talking about. Like, that's Paul. They didn't. They had their Old Testament in hand doing this while he was preaching, examining everything that he said. And if they did that for Paul, you better do that with me. And you better do that with the TV preacher you listen to on the Sunday mornings when you don't come here. Because it's not all true. All right? We all own this responsibility. This is something we've got to be dealing with. There is a complete lack of discernment in the church today, generally speaking. Like, we just don't have discernment. We're not trained to think in terms of that's true, that's not true. Why is that not true? Well, I don't know. My pastor said it wasn't true. No, this is why that's not true. Because the Word of God, it says right here, if I read this correctly, it confronts that. The confession of the teacher is not the only thing that is to be examined, though. This is interesting. Listen to what John says in verse 5. They are from the world, these false teachers. Therefore, they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so the second thing that we apply, the second way we apply this test, is we must test the character of the audience that accepts the teaching as their own. They, the false teachers, speak from the world, and guess who listens to them? The world. Isn't that remarkable? These false prophets, these men and women who are under the influence of Satan, the message they have is not biblical, but it is from the world. And the world, those who do not have the true Spirit of God, are greatly attracted to that message. Why are they attracted to the message of the false teacher? Because they're speaking from the world. Like, they're speaking their language. This is a great dynamic in the life of the believer, that once you have the Spirit of God, all of a sudden you are attracted to the truth. Now, we as the church body, when we have the Spirit, we're attracted to the truth, not as we think it, but as it is revealed to us. And so all of a sudden, I become attracted to the Word of God that oftentimes cuts me like a knife. Why? Why would I be attracted to a message that sometimes steps on my toes and makes me feel very bad? Because it's truth. And I know that it's revealing to me, Jesus Christ, whatever that effect is on me. But that is not the way the world functions. The world is attracted to a message that makes them feel good or that is in line with what they've already been taught. And so they're attracted to this. There's an attraction to the false message because the message is from the world and the listener is from the world and loves the things of the world. This is why John goes to great lengths to tell us what it means to love the world. Do not love the world, he says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so as the church family, we have stopped loving the world. Like the world has no sway over us anymore. But not for the world. The world loves the world. The world loves the things of the world. They're motivated by the things of the world. And so they're attracted to a message that then comes from the world. False teachers and false prophets, they teach or they preach messages that tickle the ear because it's coming from the love of the world. Teachers who teach that there is no hell. How many of you before Christ would have loved to have believed there was no hell? Like, boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Because if there's no hell, then I'm not going there if I continue to live the way I'm living. Well, that's good. And so this is a message that false teachers like to teach. This is a message Satan would love to get out there. Because if I can get you to believe there's no hell, there's no reason for you to follow Christ at all. Like, you can live it up. You can do whatever you want to. Teachers who teach that God wants you to be wealthy. God doesn't want you to be wealthy. He doesn't care about your wealth or the lack thereof. God knows that wealth is an incredible idol that robs men from the attention that they would have on God and His glory. This is why Jesus says it is more difficult. He said it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven, but with God all things are possible. Now why would he say that? Because wealth blinds our eyes and our hearts from our need for a Savior. So if it's impossible, according to God, for a wealthy man to go into heaven unless God performs a radical miracle on his heart, why would we want to be wealthy? Why would I want to take that risk? I'm not preaching against wealth. That's not what I'm preaching. But why would you desire, like, God, give me money, give me wealth, if I knew what the Word of God said? That there is an inherent danger in that. Now, if God chose to bless me with that, I will hopefully, Lord willing, use it for His kingdom, right? But that's nothing I should chase after. Teachers who teach that God doesn't want you to suffer. That is a worldly message, isn't it? Everywhere I look in Scripture, there's suffering. Everywhere. And the church has to be able to deal with that suffering. Teachers who teach that God is obligated to answer any prayer you pray as long as it's in faith. Teachers who teach that God's not concerned about your own personal holiness or your own personal obedience to the Word of God. Teachers who teach that love is tolerant, and tolerance must mean acceptance of the people without identifying sin as a real part of who we are. Teachers who teach that the church is not important. Teachers who teach or that call us to put our hope or fear in anything other than God. Or teachers who teach that God wants you to succeed and have advancement in your career and that He exists to make your life an American success story. Where does that come from? Our culture. And so those things tickle our ears, don't they? The whole American dream thing, that doesn't preach in North Korea. It just doesn't. Because it's not the truth. But here's the problem. The world has these desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And so they're attracted to it. And so, in closing, let me share what our hope is, which is marvelous. The Spirit of God that dwells in His children is greater than the spirit of this world that inspires false teachers. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The enemy is out to deceive that he might destroy, but for those to whom the Spirit has been given, we have already overcome that spirit. Amen? Like, he will hold us. He will keep us secure so that we will never fall away from the faith. Like, we have won the battle. But in the meantime, until Christ returns, we have to fight to believe the truth of the Word of God. And we've got to discern. We've got to have great discernment. So as we close this morning, I want to challenge you on two fronts. First of all, realize that false teaching is not only possible, it is promised. Okay? You need to have your ears open. If you were fighting a war and you knew there were enemy men, soldiers, hiding behind every tree and every bush trying to ambush you, you would walk carefully through the forest. You would walk with your ears, you would be attentive to what is going on. The same is true here. We know they're out there. We know they're trying to vie for our attention. We know they're trying to deceive us. And they're very subtle, they're very crafty. So we've got to pay attention and discern. The last point I want to make, not only must we pay attention, but realize there can only be one truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what he says. He says, and no one comes to me, to the Father, except through Jesus Christ. And so if there's only one truth, and Jesus is that truth, it is the truth of this word, it is the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that we must enter in to enter into the gate. Like, he is the gate. You can't just believe what you want about God and hope to it all work out in the end. Jesus says he is the truth and he is the only way. He came and he died on a cross by taking your, he took your sin and he became your sin, because there's a penalty for our sin. And that penalty is death. It's judgment. It's wrath of God. And Jesus says, okay, here's what I'm willing to do. I want to take that sin and I'm going to become that sin. I'm going to take your sin and put it on me. And the righteousness of God that I have, I'm going to give it to you. And then I'm going to pay the penalty for your sin. And I will give you my righteousness if you will turn to me in repentance and faith. In other words, if you'll say, God, I can't save myself. Nothing can save me except for what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so as our praise team is going to come, we're going to sing a final chorus or a verse. And I would challenge you that if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, or if this is all new to you and you want to learn more, or if you even just have a random prayer request that you need to lift up to the Father, I will be over here at the side. Danny Caldwell will be in the back over here. Don't leave this place without knowing that you have surrendered your life to Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.